and Daniel chapter 7 again this evening. Daniel chapter 7. Now, as we talked about last time we got together in Daniel chapter 7, we have a judgment scene here, and we pointed out that in this time of Jacob's trouble, this period between the dispensation in which we now live and the millennial kingdom, there will be three judgments. And can somebody tell me what the first one was? All right, the Bema Seat of Christ, and then pardon? It's the reason that the tribulation period is sometimes called the time of Jacob's trouble. We jumped the gun a little bit with that, brother. But that'll be the third one. Yes, absolutely. This whole period of time here has the nation of Israel once again in view. And those theologians, should they make it that far, are going to discover that their thoughts that the church was a replacement for Israel and God is done with the nation of Israel and has cast them aside are going to learn different. And the nation of Israel is going to be surprised too because they've forgotten their God. If you look at the nation of Israel today, most of them are secular, and the ones that are religious, the so-called Orthodox Jews, are followers of that religion that their forefathers built on top of the old covenant, which has little to do with biblical reality and about everything to do with religion. And the religion of the Jews is really no different than the religion of the nations because it's all a denial of the saving power of Jehovah. So in Daniel chapter 7, let's pick it up in verse number 9 and read a little bit, and then we'll look at another passage of Scripture in the same chapter. Daniel chapter 7 and verse number 9. This is, again, Daniel's vision that he has of these four beasts. And in verse number 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels were as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and thousands, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, moving down to verse number 19. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the 10 horns that were in his hand, or in his head rather, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even the horn that had eyes and a mouth which spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. And I beheld the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a time, and times, and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume it and destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now, the one thing that we see about this is that Daniel is really exercised about a portion of this vision which he's seen. Now, we have to remember that he receives this vision after Israel has been carried captive into Babylon, and he understands that the Jews now still have a future, but he doesn't understand what the future holds, and this sounds really bad to him. Now, God is beginning to make clear to Daniel that there's going to be a time of judgment for the Jewish nation. They weren't carried away into Babylon for nothing, were they? We spent a great deal of time talking about how historically all of this situation evolved up to the point where the tribe of Judah, which was the last man standing, if you will, was carried away into Babylon. And why were they carried away? Yes, absolute rank disobedience and rebellion against God, and not in small things either. It's an over and over pattern that they had gotten into. It wasn't simply one or two acts of omission, and it wasn't one or two acts even of commission, but the nation had developed a history of rebelling against their God. And finally, it came to pass that those prophecies that Jeremiah and others had made came to pass, and they're now carried away into the nation of Babylon. And so now the question arises, do they have a future? Well, God's not lax concerning his promises, is he? Not at all. And those that think that God is finished with Israel should be doing some reading. Maybe they shouldn't read one another's white papers. Maybe they should be reading the Bible instead, and then they would know. Now, look at verse number 27, if you will, please. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Who are the saints of the Most High, as described here? It's important to understand this. You've been reading those theologians, brother. No, it's not the church. Let me ask a question. What is the realm of occupation of God's two bodies, the church and Israel? The church is a heavenly people, and Israel is an earthly people. Always an earthly people. That's a theme of the scripture from the time that Israel becomes a nation until the close of the book of Revelations. And we find the new heavens and the new earth, and there are nations on the new earth, and one of them is Israel. That's right. Now, if you're in our Sunday school class, the great theme that Jesus has brought to his disciples up till the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew was what? I'm trying to elucidate here the thought that the Jewish people expected that they would be a world-renowned country and would be the head of the nations and not the tail, which is one of the reasons that after 400 years of silence, the message of John the Baptist was greeted with a great deal of enthusiasm. And what was the Baptist's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what did the Jews in the time of our Lord's earthly ministry understand about their future? They were expecting Israel to be restored to the head of the nations. They were expecting it even after all this time that elapses from the times of the prophet Daniel until the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to show that that was really stuck in their minds, what was the last question that the disciples asked the Lord before he ascended into heaven? Yes, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father's put in his own power. In other words, he didn't say no. He didn't say that all of the old covenant has been pushed aside and all the promises that were made under the old covenant are null and void. He didn't say that. He just said it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. In other words, there's going to come a time, but now is not the time. What was the thing that the disciples had to come to a realization of in Matthew chapter 16? As we're talking about in our Sunday school class, Matthew chapter 16 is a turning point in the Lord's earthly ministry, and the focus changes from one thing to another thing. Certainly. The disciples were all for setting up the kingdom. They said, bring it on. One of the disciples' name was Simon Zelotes. What's the significance of his name? He was a zealot, yes. For what? Higher taxes? Global warming. Absolutely. Restoring the nation of Israel by what means? Yes, force of arms. The zealots were a party in the nation of Israel at that time, which were constantly plotting to overthrow the Romans and run them out of the country. And so Simon, at least at first, when he saw the ministry of Jesus, this is the Messiah, our prayers have been answered. But there was one small thing that Simon, and to be honest, the rest of the disciples, had lost from view. And that is, what's the great thing that Jesus acquaints them with in Matthew chapter 16? And the focus of his ministry then begins to change from the setting up of the kingdom then and there to some other issue which always had priority. It's just that the disciples' faith wasn't strong enough to receive it before this time. And what is it? Shocking news. Yes, now he begins to point out to the disciples that his earthly ministry has a purpose which is foundational to the setting up of the kingdom of Israel, and that is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's none righteous, no, not one, not you, Simon Peter, not even you, beloved John. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if Jesus had set up an earthly kingdom before he went to the cross, what would the result have been? Yeah, what's the use of living in Messiah's kingdom and enjoying all the fruits of the millennial kingdom and then dying and going to hell? That was the thing that was left out. That's the rub that Daniel is facing here with this little horn. That's why Daniel looks at this little horn and the scripture says, well, read it in verse number 28. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me and my countenance changed in me. In other words, what he hears here in this vision and from the angel is so shocking. So shocking that it rocks him back on his heels. And what is he hearing essentially here? What's behind these four worldwide successive Gentile empires which dominate and control the whole earth? Who's behind it all? Satan. Absolutely. And what does Jesus say to Simon Peter after Simon Peter just draws him aside and says, hey, Lord, you know, let's drop this talk about going to Jerusalem and suffering many things of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and being killed. I left something out, didn't I? Because I don't think Peter heard that. Yes, and be raised again from the dead. Peter didn't hear that part because he was so consumed and so shocked about what Jesus said to him. See, there's a fly in the ointment here. So far as Israel being restored to the head of the nations, there has to be a plan of salvation for them, just the same as there is for us. And what was the great announcement that Peter makes in Matthew chapter 16 that he didn't make of himself? It was given to him by revelation. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I wonder if Peter understood what he was saying. He understood a little bit. They knew there was really something special about Jesus. They took him as being that prophet, the one of which Moses foretold. Anybody that won't hear that prophet will die. They knew there was something special about him, but now it's cemented. He is the Christ, the anointed one, and not only that, but he is the Son of the living God, and a great theological controversy that had raged among the Jews for all of the time from Abraham up to that point had finally been settled. The Messiah actually is Jehovah God. Cool. And now he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Why would he have to do that? Why was the death of Christ on the cross necessary? And isn't that the very thing that's left out of modern religiosity? Man, they'll put up crosses every place as decorations. They'll wear it as jewelry. They'll do everything except understand that it was necessary to provide for their salvation. They don't want to talk about that because churchianity has the same problem that Peter had. Let's not talk about that. Be it far from you, Lord. You're not going to have to go and do that. We gave up Moses' bloody religion a long time ago. Haven't you heard? What did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me who? Satan. Satan. That's what we're looking at here in the book of Daniel. Daniel now is starting to understand that Satan isn't some cartoon character dressed up in a red suit running around with a pitchfork. He's the God of this world. And he doesn't have the best interests of the Jews at heart. Have you ever wondered where anti-Semitism comes from? You know, this stuff is so obvious, if you just stop and think about it for a minute, it just all makes sense. All the pieces of the puzzle just kind of fall into place. And you didn't have to pick up and move a single one of them right before your very eyes. Did you ever wonder why anti-Semitism is universal? It's kind of like stupidity. It's everywhere. Have you wondered why that is? Why would people that have never seen a Jew just intrinsically hate Jews? Pardon? That's right. They're not part of the world system. And who runs the world system? Satan does. And man, they are a burr under his saddle. He has tried to exterminate the Jews from the time of Abraham. Remember, I think it's been several years ago, we talked about the birth of Abraham and how that Abraham's father, Terah, was a lieutenant of Nimrod and how that they tried to snuff Abraham in the cradle before he was ever Abraham. The devil knows where the opposition comes from. He understands these things too. He knows who Daniel is. And if he had his way, what do you suppose he'd be doing with Daniel? Of course. And what do you suppose he'd do with the writings of Daniel? How about the writings of all the other biblical authors? Yeah. You know, people, even today in churchianity, think that the devil is just some kind of an impersonal force. No, he's real personal, and he hates you. But he hasn't stopped hating Israel. Well, now, what's God going to do about this? We started in on this idea last time we got together, and I asked you to look up a few things. You know, everybody likes to use Jehoshaphat's name as an epithet. Jumpin' Jehoshaphat. What do we know about this guy? Did somebody read and study the matter out? Nobody? Well, we'll get past that real quick. Turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Is it important? You better believe it is. Do you think God is going to stand by and just idly take this? There's a whole bunch of idiot Christians that want to turn the other cheek. You know, if you're going to turn the other cheek against evil, be sure to take off your "What Would Jesus Do?" pin. Because it won't work. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." Now remember what we're talking about here. The constant theme of the book of Daniel from the start to the finish is that there will be a Gentile-dominated world from the time that Israel is carried into captivity until this little horn does his thing during the time of Jacob's trouble, and none of it is passing without the notice of God. So in verse number 2, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rivaled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, and the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, as the valley of the mountains reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as you fled from before the earthquake, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." Well, now, what do you suppose is being described here? His return, and there are some very, very striking events that happen when Christ comes again. It's not going to be a good day for the four beasts, and it's not going to be a good day for the little horn, and especially the little horn. Now, what did we talk about last time we got together concerning where the Lord left this world from geographically? The Mount of Olives. And we read something in the book of Acts that some angels told those that were standing by seeing him go into heaven. What did they say? "That Lord that you see going into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." I wonder if that includes geography. Well, of course it does. And here Zechariah is reinforcing that idea. When he comes back, where is he going to be seen first? Yep, right here. Ezekiel chapter 38. Can somebody tell me what Ezekiel 38 and 39 are about? Now we'll work on that too. Ezekiel 38 and 39 are about the Gentile invasions of the nation of Israel in the last days. Ezekiel 38, and we'll start in the 18th verse. "And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth, and all men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground." Now, of course, that's already been fulfilled. You're not going to let me get away with that, are you? No, you certainly shouldn't. But you know, the preterist view of the book of Revelation, which we'll talk about a whole lot when we take up the study of the book of Revelation, tries to say that all of the events described in the book of Revelation have already taken place, and most of them are spiritual. It took place in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. And so they'll take passages of Scripture like this and spiritualize it. And by the way, when you spiritualize Scripture, what are you doing to it? You're doing dreadful violence to it, because when you spiritualize Scripture, you make it mean what you want it to mean instead of taking it the way that the Holy Spirit has put it down. Now it's man interpreting Scripture. If you run into a problem with interpreting Scripture, what's your best policy? Take it literally, and how would you go beyond taking it literally to try to understand what it means? Compare Scripture with Scripture. And if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. There's a little saw that you can put away in your toolbox. These things have not come to pass yet. There's never been a time that the whole world has been shaken. Even that 8.8 down in Chile, it shook things up down there. How many of us felt it? No, when this happens, there's going to be a great quaking of the earth, and it will be planet-wide. Going on. Chapter 38 and verse number... Where was I? 21. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. Can you remember a time that anything like this ever happened before? Sure. You remember in the Old Testament times, God threw confusion in the ranks of the enemy, and the Assyrians ended up slaughtering one another. I mean, that's apart from the time that one angel went through their camp one night and killed 185,000 of them. Verse number 22. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and my bands upon him many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones and fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, when does this happen? We know that it hasn't happened yet. But does this put you in mind of some of the things that we read in the book of Revelation after the church is taken out of the earth? What we're doing here is establishing the fact now that Daniel and Revelation are handmaidens. They go together. And that when in the book of Revelation we see that all nations are gathered together against Israel, we're seeing the culmination of these four beasts that Daniel saw. And that fourth beast is completely destroyed. And you know there are going to be a lot of Americans that are going to be kind of upset about that. What's the dirty little secret I'm talking about? What was America founded on? What civilization? Rome, absolutely. What's the great seal of the United States? Where else could you find something like that? I believe Hitler used something like that on his guidons as well. Sometimes we forget that. Does that mean we should vote Democrat and get this thing over with? No, I didn't say that. But the whole world is taken with Pax Romana today. The whole world is together on the same sheet of music, and they're just waiting for somebody to say, let's go get the Jews. The whole world is waiting for that. And if you think that the king and usurper is a friend of Israel, you just wait and see how he treats them next. He's no friend of the nation of Israel. And by the way, was Franklin Roosevelt a friend of Israel? Isn't it something how people revere Franklin Roosevelt? Tell me something about how Franklin Roosevelt felt about the Jews. He sure did. As they were fleeing, running for their lives, he sent them back to the death camps at Dachau and Treblinka. That great humanitarian. You just gotta love it, don't you? Are they gonna get away with it? No. Now go to the book of Joel. No, they're not gonna get away with it. The book of Joel. I'm sure it's in mine too somewhere. Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. Verse number 1. For behold, in those days and in that time, hearken unto the words, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Now, if you're reading the book of Joel and you have this in context, what time is Joel talking about here? We only have minutes left, so I don't have time to set the context, but you should have it figured out by now. He's talking about the time of the little horn. He's talking about the time just prior to when the Lord returns, when a great battle is going to be fought. And, you know, it's a catchword for all the world. What is that battle called? Har-Mageddon. Where does it take place? In the Valley of Megiddo, which has another name, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That ought to make the devil's... I guess he doesn't have blood. Besides that, it's going to run hot, not cold. Forget that. Back to chapter 3. For behold, in those days, and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather how many nations? All nations. Now, what have we learned from the book of Daniel concerning the course and development of the nations from the time of the Assyrians right up until this present day? They're all together on the same sheet of music. They're all in rebellion against God, and they're all lusting after the blood of Israel. And it's going to come to pass sooner than anybody thinks. And I will also, verse number 2, gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, where is this valley again? I pointed this out last time we got together, but we want to have the scene set again. You're a fly on the wall watching this stuff happen. What's going on? Where is the valley of Jehoshaphat, and how is it connected with what we've been talking about in the first part of this lesson tonight? The book of Acts. It's below Jerusalem in the brook Kidron. Isn't it interesting that they took the Lord across the brook Kidron to bring him to Gabbatha on the way to Golgotha? Isn't that interesting? It's the valley of Jehoshaphat, and what's right above it on the mountainside? The Mount of Olives. Interesting, isn't it? Can you see the theater playing out? And by the way, do they go willingly down into the valley? Because it says right here in verse number 2, I'll bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Is the Lord going to send out invitation, RSVP? What's going to bring them in there? That's exactly right. Their own sin and their own wickedness is going to bring upon themselves their own destruction. They're there because they want to be there. But they have one purpose in being there, and Christ has another. Guess whose purpose will prevail? Yeah. Verse 2, "And I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." God doesn't care about Israel. The church replaced Israel. It's the land of Palestine. Haven't you heard? Ignorant preachers call it Palestine. Palestine is some place down in Texas. Hope it stays there. What does the word Palestine mean? It means the land of the Philistines. Isn't that interesting that American politicians call it Palestine? No, it's not Palestine. It's not the land of the Philistines, and it never was. They were usurpers, and what happened to them? How many Philistines have you seen in the last several weeks? How many Philistines has anybody seen in the last couple thousand years? Don't mess with Israel. Don't mess with Israel. Those that bless you, will I? And those that curse you, will I? Absolutely. They parted my land. The British thought they were so smart. Let's just draw up some borders. We'll draw lines on a map. You mean the British were in on this as well? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Of course they were. But they don't have anything to do with that fourth kingdom, do they? Oh man, they have everything to do with it. Verse number 3. Now what does God say he's going to do before we read verse number 3? He's going to do what with the people after he gets them there? He's going to plead with them. Now, what do you suppose this means? He is going to plead with them. He's going to beg them. Wouldn't you reconsider? Or does it mean something else? English is just awful. Those words just keep changing their meanings. If you go into a courtroom, does plead mean something different than the way it gets used on the street? Absolutely. We're going to strike a plea deal? Maybe the DA will do that for you, but I'll tell you what, God's not going to do it. He's going to plead his case, and when God pleads his case, guess who will prevail? That's what he's talking about here. I'm going to bring the nations down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I'm going to plead my case against them because of what they've done to my people, Israel. Now it's getting serious. What's he going to plead? Now we can read verse number 3. "And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Yea, and what have I to do with thee, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine?" Now there is Palestine, and it's not part of the land of Israel. What case is he pleading against them? He's bringing to remembrance every wicked thing that the nations have done against his people, Israel. Oh, but I thought God had forgotten about them. Not likely. Not likely. Ask the Antichrist just before he's cast into the lake of fire if God's forgotten them. First of all, they parted his land in verse number 2. And by the way, whose land is it? What's wrong with these stupid peace agreements that the Israelites themselves are trying to agree to and giving away land here and there? What's wrong with that? It's not their land. It's God's land. They have no right to give away parts of it. And then verse number 3, and they have cast lots for my people. How did Joseph end up in the house of Potiphar? Slavery was a big deal in biblical times. The commonest thing that the victors did as they divided the spoils was to sell off the conquered people as slaves. What did the Egyptians do with the children of Israel? They enslaved them. What did the Assyrians do with the Israelites? They enslaved them. What did the Arab slave traders do with them until relatively recent times? They enslaved them. You know, when God says naughty, naughty, heavy hangs over their head. It wasn't enough that you divided my land, but you've taken my people and sold them into slavery. And the basest form of that, they've given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine. Do you know what that means? They regarded their lives as being so worthless that they'd sell a young girl for a drink of wine. Worthless, worthless people. Sell an Israelite boy for the hire of a harlot that they might satisfy their own wicked lusts. You think that they lightly esteemed Christ? Of course they did. But they lightly esteem His people as well. And God's not going to put up with that forever. And that's what's got Daniel really stirred up. He sees now that this is what's coming to pass. But is Israel going to get a pass? Nope, you'll not see me again until you're ready to say, as blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And man, are they going to be looking for their Messiah when everybody gets together for their little doings down in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Our champion had better show up, and we sure hope he's on time. Verse number 4, yea, what have I to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon and all the coasts of Palestine? Will you render me a recompense? You're going to pay me back for what you've done to me? Who is this offense committed against? You know, sometimes we think it's the offense that's committed against Israel that's the heinous crime. No, when the nations touch Israel, they have touched God Himself. These offenses are committed against God Himself. Is He going to take that with a grain of salt? I think not. Is there any way that He can be repaid and mollified? Yes. And you know what it's going to cost? The blood running to the depth of the horses' bridles in the valley of Hinnom. Woe unto the nations when he returns as a man of war. How is he dressed in the opening pages of the book of Revelation? He's girded for war. When he comes again for the nations, there is trouble plenty. Do you think these are good things for you as an ambassador to know, to have in your tool chest? Do you realize that the people that you go out and talk to every day know that trouble is coming? They think it's the dollar being devalued. They think it's lost status concerning the United States in the eyes of the world. They think that it's the political quagmire that's the real problem. And yet they know in their hearts that there's something deeper afoot. People know that trouble is coming, and you're there to tell them exactly what the nature of that trouble is. Pull them as brands out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Are we studying prophecy so that you can enjoy some new intellectual level of fulfillment? No, these are tools that go in the ambassador's toolbox. Verse number 5, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly, pleasant things. When did that happen? Remember, God's pleading his case here. Don't you suppose that the nations, being in the dock right now, are starting to sweat? What's he talking about in verse number 5? What is God saying to the nations? What have you done here? When did this happen? Absolutely, Nebuchadnezzar. And by the way, it happened many times before. The treasure chest of Israel had been raided by the Philistines. It's happened many times before, but the crowning blow is when Nebuchadnezzar carries away the gold and silver of the temple and the utensils out of the house of God. And what does he do? Take them and deposit them with the Federal Reserve System for safekeeping. No, he takes them into the temple of his God and offers them up as a trophy to his God. God suffers it thus far. What was the issue with the handwriting on the wall? Yeah, God said, you can go thus far, but no further. This is it. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Greet your new leader. Verse number 6. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have you sold to the Grecians that you might remove them far from their border. You know, the Greeks were involved in the slave trade a long time before Alexander the Great. It's mentioned in many other parts of the Bible. God never forgets these things. And there's coming a time when we're going to understand why the cogitations of Daniel's head bothered him, because there's a personality behind all of this. And it's not some impersonal force, but it is a malevolent, created being that has an agenda. And his name's not Barak. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we get ready to conclude the service now, I just pray that you'd speak to each and every one of us. Lord, we need to know these things. We need to know what it was that upset Daniel so much, that the scripture says that he was actually sick certain days. And Lord, we as Christians don't think about these things. We very often think about being seated already in heavenly places, and we can't wait for you to come and take us away, and we forget that you gave us all this to use as tools while we're ambassadors. And Lord, that we might have an understanding of the things that are going on around us. And we pray that we'd be not ignorant, but as the darkness gathers, that we'd be lights in the places where we are, to take our duties seriously. For Lord, we know that the days are short. And we ask now that you'd glorify yourself. And Lord, let us be a part of the way that you would do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.